The next reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 21. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time now to focus on your word, on the death of Christ and what it means for us. Father, please do your work in our hearts, in our minds. Give us understanding. Help us to grow in faith. We ask that you would grant us our faith in what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening line of the American Declaration of Independence claims that the people have unalienable rights, inherent rights, which include life, liberty or freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. The rallying cry of the French Revolution was liberty, equality, fraternity. Freedom is highly valued in Western society, isn't it? And understandably so, I think, because slavery, we clearly know, is not a good, right? It's actually evil. And there seems to be some good in freedom, at least to some extent, maybe not unconditional freedom, but certainly there is good in freedom. And we seem to pride ourselves on the freedoms that we have gained in society. We pursue personal freedom. We want to be in control of our own lives, even of our futures and our destiny. William Ernest Henley penned a well-known poem in 1875 while he was in hospital. The poem's called Invictus, and which means unconquerable. The last stanza of his poem is this: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." You know, Henley's grit and determination through some quite serious health difficulties, I think, is admirable. But I think he claims a little bit too much. The boasts go a little bit too far. But you know, that sense of being free to be in control of our own lives, it kind of saturates our culture, doesn't it? We're told, follow your dreams. You can be what you want to be. There's a sense in which today we actually have more freedoms than most, if not all, of the generations that have preceded us. Slavery is abolished. You know, praise God for that. We, each of us, wake up each day as a free person. We live in a society as well, though, that has thrown off a lot of traditional constraints. And so we're even more free to just do what we want in some ways. The opportunities that we have today with technology and various advances, educational, all that, they're unparalleled in history. There's freedom to pursue all sorts of directions and desires in life. But there's another sense in which we need to ask, how free actually are we? You know, some people who are totally free at one level can become addicted to alcohol. Others become enticed and trapped into viewing certain online content. Some lose control on how much they spend or on how much they collect and hoard. Many end up out of control with consuming entertainment, many of us, right? Letting the next episode just start automatically because it's just there ready to go, scrolling continuously on social media. You know, for some, they find themselves enslaved to work, They're free, but you just cannot stop. It's so easy for us to lose control in regard to food, isn't it, with the abundance we've got. How many times have we regretted how much we've eaten or what we've eaten? We have freedom to eat or not to eat, to choose what we want. Why do we so often choose something that we later regret? Why do we who are free end up caught up in so many things that seem to control us? You know, Jean-Jacques Rousseau famously wrote, "Man is born free and everywhere he is in chains." By this, the chains, he's referring to the restriction and chains that's imposed upon an individual by society and institutions. And there's some truth in that, I think, right? A baby is free from all of that. But eventually they grow up and they're in the rat race too, stuck in all sorts of the ways of life we have. But there's a deeper issue going on. One day Jesus was in discussion with Jews in Jerusalem, and they had made a claim that they had never been a slave to anyone. And Jesus replied this. He says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Sin's not a very popular concept today, perhaps because it's been classically defined as not conforming to the law of God. But sin, it incorporates that, but it's a broader concept than simply disobedience to commands. It encompasses all moral evil and injustice too. They are concepts that we still do readily accept today. Many desires and emotions can be sinful, right? Pride, greed, lust, anger, hatred, envy, jealousy, and so on. We tend to think that they're vices, right? Not virtues. What Jesus is getting at, though, is that sin is a power within us. Our human nature has been warped, it's been affected by sin, that we come under its control. We are enslaved. You know, we do obey sinful desires. And then we see it in our actions. You know, not all of our emotions are necessarily sinful, but because of sin, they become warped. You know, anger in itself is not a sin. It is right to be angry about injustice, isn't it? But our anger can end up controlling us and make us irrational when something that we desire or value is threatened or damaged. Wanting to be kind and to help people is a good thing. But some people are unable to say no to taking on too much. Why? Because people pleasing takes control of us. You know, it's right for a married person to be jealous for their spouse's commitment and faithfulness. It is right that there's an exclusivity in that relationship. But jealousy can also become so disordered such that that person becomes controlling and overbearing. You know, the Bible famously points out that the tongue is something that no human is able to control. Right? By our speech, we can do so much good. We can build people up. And yet, by it, we also lie, we twist the truth to deceive, we slander, criticize harshly, and ridicule. By it, we gossip, we grumble and complain, we brag in our pride. Jesus also said that the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. See, we do all this because we are enslaved by the power of sin in us. So we highly value freedom and to some degree claim the freedom to choose the way we want to live. Yet I hope those examples help you see that we're not quite as free as we think or hope to be. We're enslaved. Is there anything that can be done about it? Or is that just the human condition and we're just stuck? Well, the verses that we read from 1 Peter tell us that something has been done about it. This is the first letter from the Apostle Peter to some churches that are scattered around the Roman Empire. And in verse 18, he says, "You were redeemed." We don't use that word redeemed much anymore. We might talk about redeeming ourselves or perhaps we redeem coupons or loyalty points or things like that. But redemption was common back in the first century because slavery was common. Redemption is the setting free of a slave. That's what it means. And usually it's done by the payment of a price. What does it say that we were redeemed from here? It says, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Peter doesn't explain exactly what this is. For them back then, this would involve all sorts of obligations and duties to follow their traditions and their customs. Wrapped up in all of that, they would have had idol worship, pleasing the gods. But in the end, they were enslaved to that whole way of life because sinful desires control them. It's actually desires that Peter focuses on, not the idolatry and the practices that they had. So just a few verses earlier in verse 14, Peter urges, again he's urging the Christians, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That's that old way of life, enslaved to passions and desires. He's saying it's empty. It's futile. Yeah, you know, today we're far less focused on obligations and duties, I think, and certainly far less focused on external forms of idol worship. We're far more individualistic, focused on self-fulfillment, on self-discovery, on self-expression. Self-actualization, becoming or reaching the greatest potential you have. We're told to follow our heart and to go after our dreams. But that whole way of life that is built into us because of the culture we're in, it is just as futile. We end up enslaved to it because we are slaves to our passions, sinful passions and desires as well. But this is saying we can be set free, redeemed. These verses make very clear that the redemption price was not money, right? It is not by silver and gold, he says, the two most precious metals that we have. Rather, it is with the precious blood of Christ. That's what Good Friday is about, isn't it? We're not simply remembering a death. We're remembering a death that has accomplished something. You know, the most famous and most important redemption that occurred for the people of Israel in the Old Testament is their redemption from slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians had enslaved the people of Israel and treated them harshly for hundreds of years. But the Lord sent plagues in judgment upon Israel. Upon Egypt. And the final one was the death of the firstborn. The Lord was going to pass through the land and kill every firstborn son in judgment. But the Israelites were told to take a lamb, take an unblemished lamb, and to sacrifice and apply some of the blood on the doorposts of their houses. And so when the Lord passed through the land that night, if he came to the house with the blood on the doorposts, he passes over that house. That event is the clincher to redeeming them from slavery. And that's the picture that Peter is using when he describes Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect. Did you notice in the readings earlier from Luke's gospel that Jesus' innocence seems to be highlighted, repeated over and over again? Pilate proclaims his innocence multiple times. One of the men on the cross rebukes the other man on the cross, saying, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And finally, the centurion who saw his death says, surely this was a righteous man. You know, the New Testament goes even much further to say, Jesus was not only innocent at his trial and his death, but he was sinless for his whole life. Well, how could that be? Only if he was indeed God who became human. Peter goes on to say in this letter, Jesus' suffering was the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus died like a Passover lamb without blemish or defect to redeem us. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross occurred at the time of the Passover for them back then, for this very reason. You know, a new and greater redemption of God's people is accomplished through the precious blood of Christ. Let me finish by just drawing three implications from what we've looked at. The first is for people who may be here who haven't yet accepted Jesus' redemption for themselves. Let me ask, does the way of life you are living seem futile to you? Does the freedom that you long for still seem so elusive in some ways? Do the promises of self-fulfillment and following your desires, do they seem empty at times? Do you especially find yourself not in control of yourself as much as you want to be? Do you find yourself enslaved to your desires? You can gain true freedom. Turn from your ways, turn to God. Turn from following your desires to seeking God's will. That's called repentance. And trust Jesus. Accept that his death was on your behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous. You know, receive redemption entirely free for you, but paid for by precious blood. You receive it through belief in God, as verse 21 says, putting your faith and hope in him. You know, I invite you to do that. And if you need to talk more about it, talk to someone here today. Come and talk to me or someone about what you're thinking through at the moment, what you want to do. The second implication I want to draw is from the phrase, the precious blood of Christ. For us who believe, what Jesus' death accomplished, have its full impact in us. Christ's blood is more precious than silver or gold, more precious than anything in this world, more anything this world could buy. Jesus' death is so precious. That's why we remember and celebrate it on Good Friday. That's why it is called Good Friday and not Disastrous Friday. Christ's precious blood helps us to see God's love for us, the extent of it, because of the immense cost he paid to redeem us, to make us his own. Precious blood creates people who are precious to him. You know, if Christ's blood is precious to us, then Jesus will be precious to us too, won't he? And it'll mean that we'll keep the cross central in our lives as Christians. That will be evident in our prayers, in our worship, in our conversations, in our actions as we seek to follow the way of the cross. The third and final implication is about how we live as believers. You know, our redemption was to set us free. It's not just a nice metaphor, a nice picture for us to ponder. The redemption of Christ's blood actually accomplishes something in us. It's an internal work that the Bible never spells out, you know, the exact mechanics of it. But we are set free from the power of sin in us. And yet, I also need to say our redemption is both now and not yet. there is a present sense. We are set free from the power of sin, but there is something that's still future. You see, we're set free from the power of sin. We're not set free from the presence of sin in us. That will only happen when Jesus returns. And so because the freedom is a reality now, though, Peter urges us in the next chapter to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Right? We now engage in an internal battle to not let sin be our master any longer. Or again in chapter 4, we're urged to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. He's the best master we could ever want. Sin is a terrible master. It causes all sorts of destruction in our lives and to others. But we are people who are truly free if we have faith in him. Free to serve him because we want to. That's true freedom, isn't it? Not coerced. People who want to serve God. You know, a lot more could be unpacked on what that looks like that we don't have time for today. But let this be a reminder to us. We are free from the power of sin. Let's live in that freedom for the will of God. And I'll finish with a quote from the book, The Air We Breathe. It's by a guy named Glenn Scrivener. In it, he writes this. He embraced the slave's death. Crucifixion back then was reserved only for slaves and criminals. No Roman citizen would ever be crucified. He embraced the slave's death so that those who are slaves of sin, to which is to say all of us, might live his life of freedom. Praise God indeed for our redemption through the precious blood of Christ. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for your eternal plan of Christ's death for us to deal with our sin, to set us free from the power of sin, to even take away the penalty of sin so that we can belong to you. Father, I ask that you'd work in hearts here, that we would, for those of us who are trusting you, that we'd gain that fresh understanding that we are set free by the precious blood of Christ. Help us to live in that freedom. Father, if there's people here pondering what this means for themselves, still wrestling with it, Father, I ask that you would graciously work in them, open their eyes to see it, work in their hearts. Give them courage to speak to people. We ask that you would do this work for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.